We're in chapter 3 tonight. We're rolling right along. Zechariah, one of the last books of the Old Testament. We're in chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1. Zechariah is speaking. He says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." Now, this is the fourth vision that Zechariah has in a rapid succession of visions. We've already looked at the first three visions. This vision continues in the same sense or the same vein as the previous vision, in that it continues to be comforting words. You might remember in chapter 1 and verse 13, when the angel of the Lord began to speak to him these visions, they were comforting words, words that would bring encouragement and comfort to a people who were downtrodden, still despised, trying to recover. Remember, they had a group had returned. They were trying to rebuild the temple. So far, the visions had been very comforting. You might recall in chapter 1, there was the man among the myrtles that we saw to be the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the angel of his presence, the Son of God, what theologians would refer to as the second person in the Godhead. But the man among the myrtles, we saw that God would look with favor upon Jerusalem once again. We saw the horns of power that had scattered Israel. Remember, we looked at that, I think, last week, and they would be broken up. There were four horns, and there were four craftsmen, and the craftsmen would grind down those horns of power that had scattered Jerusalem. That Jerusalem, the temple, would be restored, chapter 2, and a time of peace and blessing and prosperity would come upon Jerusalem and all the land. Of course, the promise of these visions is not only that the temple would be rebuilt and the city rebuilt, their houses rebuilt, but more importantly, God would restore their spiritual relationship with him. In chapter 2 and verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." He would restore their spiritual relationship. He says in verse 12, "And the Lord shall inherit," or the Hebrew says, he will claim Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. God has not abandoned or forsaken them. So here's these promises of comfort, consolation, promises that would mean a lot to a people who had been scattered and battered and broken and discouraged for a long, long time. The question that would naturally arise with promises like this, and as encouraging as they are, the question is, how could it be that God would promise to bless, that God would bring all of this comfort, consolation, restoration, healing upon the people of Israel, when the people, these people, had constantly and consistently disobeyed God? They had consistently rebelled. They had defiled themselves with the worst kinds of defilement. The worst kinds of defilement was the spiritual adultery that they committed by turning to the idols, the heathenism of the surrounding nations, and so forth. How could a holy God turn again to such an unholy people? That's the question. And that is what's answered in this particular vision, in this chapter. Chapter 3 really is the answer to that question. This is the vision of Joshua, the high priest. Now, this is not the Joshua of the book of Joshua. This is not the Joshua that was the right-hand man of Moses. You know, that was a long time. That was 800 years before this. This is Joshua, the high priest, who with Zerubbabel marched almost 50,000 people out of Babylon and brought them down to the land of Israel to rebuild the foundation of the temple, build the temple up, and so forth. This is that Joshua, the Joshua who was the high priest. 16 years previous to this, he had gone down to Israel. He was still there, and he's still the high priest. Now, in this vision, Zechariah saw Joshua, the high priest, and he sees him, verse 1, standing before the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. Again, the angel of the Lord. Wherever you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, what is called a theophany, an appearance of God in human form, a theophany. Every theophany is, in New Testament understanding, New Testament revelation, a Christophany, because every theophany is actually a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ, because as the Bible says, no man hath seen God at any time. That is God the Father, who is invisible spirit. God is spirit, the Bible says. And as eternal, invisible spirit, no man has seen God. How can you see what is invisible? So any manifestation of God is a manifestation of the second person of the Godhead, and that is Jesus Christ before the incarnation. Now, we're talking about in Old Testament times. So he sees a vision of Joshua the high priest, and notice his posture. He is standing before the angel of the Lord. This posture is actually the language of the temple. It describes the service of the high priest in the temple. You know, the Bible speaks how the tribe of Levi was chosen, and the Bible specifically says they were chosen to stand before the Lord and render service. The idea of them standing before the Lord, they stood before the Lord and rendered their priestly services, whether it was prayers, a burning of incense, whether it was intercessions, whether it was offering sacrifice. That's what the tribe of Levi did. They stood before the Lord. Here, you have the high priest standing before the Lord, and the picture, therefore, is of him in his priestly service. So while it's Joshua who's standing there, Joshua the high priest, he's standing there as representative of all of Israel, because that's what the high priest did. You know, he represented the whole nation. When he would, in his service, he would pray for them, intercede for them. When he offered sacrifice, he would offer sacrifice for the nation. So he's standing here in his priestly capacity, as a representative of the nation, of the people. His title is actually emphasized here. Joshua, the high priest, was standing in the sanctuary, standing, it speaks here, before the angel of the Lord. And the picture is that while the construction of the sanctuary was unfinished, the foundation had been laid, he was apparently standing there in the sanctuary in his priestly capacity, high priestly capacity, whether he was praying or interceding or serving in some other capacity. Perhaps he was interceding for Israel. But as he was doing so, the angel of the Lord is standing there before him, manifests before him, perhaps comes to receive his blessings or an encouragement or whatever. But the Lord himself in pre-incarnate form appears here in the temple, and not just the angel of the Lord, but he's also accompanied by a host of angels. And while that's not evident in verse 1, when you get further down in verse 7, it does become evident, where he talks about, as a reward for faithful service, he says, I'll give you places to walk among these that stand by, which is a reference to an angelic host that's also there with the angel of the Lord, with Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody else was there, verse 1 says. Satan was there to resist him, the Bible says, to be an adversary. In fact, it reads real, Satan, the name of Satan is adversary. And so when you read it here, it says, and the adversary was standing at his right hand as an adversary against him. You know, the emphasis is that that's what Satan is. He is an opponent. He is an enemy. He is an adversary of God, but not just of God, an adversary of ours as well. The adversary was there to be an adversary. That's what he does. No question but that he's there as an accuser of the brethren, because we see him in that capacity elsewhere in the Bible. This particular scene, when it speaks about Joshua the high priest, he's standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand, it has a judicial air about it, as though it's a court scene almost. And Satan is the prosecuting attorney, you might say. He is the accuser. He's there to accuse Joshua the high priest, who's standing in his capacity as representative of all of Israel. And that's the picture that you have here. This diabolical being is accusing Joshua as representative of the people of God. And that sort of raises a question or two, at least it does in my mind. You see, scenes like this can raise more questions than they answer sometimes. I will be the first to tell you that I don't know everything about the Bible. I don't always understand everything about the Bible. There are mysteries here that I am unable to fully grasp. There are things that the Lord will reveal and continue to reveal, I believe, as we move further and further into the last days. One thing that I don't fully have a handle on is this idea of the devil being able to have access to the throne of God. How much access does he have? We see him doing the same thing in Job, right? We see him here appearing before the angel of the Lord in an accusing fashion. We see him as an opponent, an adversary to the Lord himself in the Gospels, Matthew 4 and Luke 4, 40 days in the wilderness. We see him in Revelation 12. He's specifically called the slanderer, that old devil, the dragon, and so forth. But he's also called the accuser of the brethren. I'm sorry, what's that? He is a created being. He is a created being, a created entity, and obviously he has access to God's presence. How much access? Wrapping my mind around that, it's a little difficult for me because I don't understand why. I don't understand how. I do know this, that whenever Satan is dealt with in that capacity, I mean, even here, Yahweh rebuked thee, O Satan, O adversary. Michael said something very similar. You know, the Lord rebuked thee, didn't bring a railing accusation against him. We're talking about a powerful being, a powerful entity, who at least to some degree, in some way, in some measure, has access to the throne of God or the presence of God. Yes, ma'am.
But God allows this.
Yes, yes. That's the point.
He can cut it all off.
And one day he will. Revelation 12, the accuser of my brethren is cast down. One day, all of his venom will be carried out upon the earth, every bit of it, as God even will lift his restraints, as the Bible says. Yes, ma'am. Well, certainly that was a test of Job, but no question Satan was putting God to the test as well, you know, in that sense. But the point we're making is that Satan, when the sons of God came to appear before the Lord, which is a synonymous term for the angels of God, when the various angels got to appear before the Lord, the Bible says Satan was among them. So he had access too. Yes, ma'am. Right, right.
So, in the meantime, by having a printed time, he is allowed, I guess, to me, it makes us draw closer to God, and Satan has that, I don't, you know, that, how can I put it in words, that, okay, that God is allowing him to come before him with all this mess about us. You know, he know he is, you know, that does accusing us all the time. He's coming before him and challenging God. You know, with us. That's the way I look, you know, I look at it.
Who is he going to accuse to?
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
He has to be able to accuse to the law.
Right. Right.
Because God is the one who's offended, right?
That's right. That's right.
God just allows him until the time comes for him to be cast away. But I don't know, you said the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. I can't see him coming in, directly
well,
to the throne.
We know he has access to God's presence.
Yeah,
because we see it in Job. We see it here. So here's something else we do know. Satan brought sin into the world.
Yeah.
Right? He brought sin into the world. Sin is, you know, we could say his doing. Satan is the deceiver, the seducer of mankind. He continually tempts men to sin, to follow him in rebellion against God. And the minute people bite Satan's bait,
yeah,
the minute they sin, he turns around and accuses them before God.
So,
right. You know, I know people just like that. But that's what he does. You know, he's the seducer, deceiver, the tempter. The Bible calls him the tempter. So he tempts people to sin, and the minute they do, then he turns right around and accuses them before God. This person is no good. How can you bless them, heal them, hear their prayer? How can you do anything good for them? This person is rotten to the core, and so forth and so on. Well, that's correct. Well, there's no question but that God is in charge. And there's also a lot of encouragement in the knowledge that not only does Satan go to and fro upon the earth, seeing who he may devour, but we've seen in the previous chapter that the Lord has his agents out there going to and fro upon the whole earth, and they're out to thwart Satan's purposes, to deny him, to hinder him. You know, the devil doesn't have a free reign upon the earth. He doesn't. The Lord, we might think he does, but he doesn't. The Lord restrains him. And the day will come when the Bible talks about he that now letteth will let. Lord right now prevents, hinders the devil from breaking loose in all of his wrath and fury. But the day is going to come where the Lord will remove those restraints upon the earth and allow Satan to run amok. And that's when we don't want to be here. You know, that'll be during the tribulation period and so forth. Now here we see Satan accusing Joshua. We don't have Satan's exact words. We don't know what words he used, but we know what capacity he's here as. He's here as the accuser, the seducer. And of course, Joshua represents all of Israel. We also know, and we should know just by reading the Bible and anything at all you read in history, you realize just how much Satan hates Israel. Satan hates Israel. His hatred of Israel is, I guess, second only to his hatred of God, because without question, the devil hates God. Satan hates God. And his design is to frustrate the plan of God, the purpose of God in the world. God's purpose is to save the lost, and his purpose to save the lost is tied up with Israel. You cannot separate the two, because God's salvation came through the Jews. Jesus himself said, John 4, salvation is of the Jews. It came to the Jews, the revelation of God came to the Jews, and through the Jews, it came down to us, who are children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, who came as a Jew. Salvation's of the Jews. That is, salvation comes via, through the people of Israel. God would bless the world. The promise was God would bless the world through Israel. Through Israel. Now, Satan's hatred for the Jews, you can see why he hates the Jews. By destroying them, he could frustrate or thwart the plan of God, the salvation that God had for mankind, for humankind. So his hatred for the Jews goes all the way back to the very beginning of the Jewish people and continues to this very day. That's why Satan to this day stirs up hatred, animosity, suspicion, violence against the Jews by other nations, hoping, plotting to bring about, you know, the destruction of the Jewish people, the extermination of the Jewish race, thereby thwarting the salvation of God or God's purpose, God's plan of blessing the world through Israel. Are y'all with me? Y'all following me? You see, even when Christ comes again, he's coming to Israel. And the Bible says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And here in Zechariah, we'll look at it after a while, but the Bible says they'll look upon him whom they have pierced. And salvation will come as repentance is granted. But you know, we don't know specifically what Satan's accusations were against Israel here or against Joshua. But we do know this. We give the devil plenty of ammunition to use against us. Right? He has no shortage of ammunition to use against us. He never runs out of bullets because we keep supplying him with them. But, you know, Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. Satan is standing there as well. And let's look at something else. Verse 3. Verse 3 says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. So he's depicted here, he's seen in this vision, in filthy clothing, filthy rags. This word filthy, this is the strongest expression in the Hebrew language for filth. Filth of the most, of the vilest, most loathsome kind. The strongest in the whole Hebrew language when it comes to filth. Actually, this word has to do with excrement. And so it's dealing with the most vile, odious, defiling, disgusting filth imaginable, filth of the worst kind. And we also know that filthy garments in the Bible represent sin, that they represent sin, sin of every kind, sin of all kinds. And the fact that this is such strong language, that it's the filthiest, he was clothed in the filthiest garments imaginable, it pictures the degradation that Israel had fallen into. Just the state of moral and spiritual bankruptcy that they had slidden into. So since Joshua does represent Israel here as their high priest, it pictures the whole nation as being polluted and vile and disgustingly filthy, odious, and therefore unfit to serve God, to know God, to pray, undeserving to stand in God's presence, undeserving to receive any of God's blessings or benefits or so forth. So I'm sure that's the source of Satan's accusations. You know, how can, maybe Satan was not only accusing Israel or, you know, through Joshua, but maybe Satan was even accusing God here. Like, how can you're holy God, how can you let these unholy people into your presence, into your favor? How can you bless these kinds of people? They're so filthy, so vile. Now, verse 2, we'll go back to verse 2, because verse 2 would be impossible to understand if you didn't recognize plurality in the Godhead. Plurality in that God is one divine being. God is one being. But within the one God, there is more than one. We use the word person because there's really no better term for it. Person fails, however. It fails. It's very inadequate when it comes to describing what God is, because person just falls too short. Sometimes we use the term personality. We talk of God as a triune being, an eternally triune being. But we do see here personality within the Godhead, because look at this. Yahweh, the Lord says to Satan, this is the Hebrew tetragrammaton. You'll notice the word Lord, all capitals. That's the Hebrew word for God, the formal name of God. Yahweh said unto Satan, so Yahweh says to Satan, Yahweh rebuke thee, O Satan. Even Yahweh that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Isn't that interesting? So Yahweh speaks to Yahweh, or in King James vernacular, Jehovah speaks to Jehovah. This would be an impossible construction if it weren't for the fact that we see plurality within the Godhead. God speaks to God. But he says in verse 2, the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan, even the Lord, and notice this, the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? He chose them. He chose Jerusalem as a brand plucked out of the fire. The idea is they were a dying stick on fire, half burned, ready to be consumed completely. And the Lord snatched them out of the fire. He chose them and not vice versa. Just like he chose you and snatched you out of the fire. Because we too were half burned, or maybe three quarters, maybe 98% burned. Or 99 9/10 burned. And the Lord snatched us out of the fire. You know, not only, now we're told here, look, he has chosen Jerusalem. This would answer the question, How can you bless these people? They don't deserve it. They're ungodly. They're unworthy. They're filthy. They're vile. They're disgusting. They're odious. He says, Yahweh rebuke thee, O Satan. It's not that these people have chosen me or trying to crawl up to me or trying to. I chose them. On what basis did he choose them? Well, he answers that even in the law. Did he choose them because they were better than other nations? Did he choose them because they were more noble, that they had more to offer, more talented people? They were richer, they could give more? None of those things. He chose them purely out of his divine choice, his divine will, his divine love. He chose them. And he also chose you. He chose you not because you're good looking. Not because you have so much to offer him. Not because you've got money that you can give. You know, he's worried about financing the kingdom of heaven, and he knew if he could get you saved, you'd be able to finance it. None of those reasons. He chose you because he chose you. He chose you because he loved you. Listen to this. Ephesians 1:4. According as that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us in him, that is to be in him, before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. James 2:5, has God not chosen the poor of this world? Listen to this. Has God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? God chose who? Who? The poor of this world, rich in faith. Remember, not many mighty, not many wise, not many noble are chosen. How about 1 Peter 2:9? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Or Jesus said, John 15, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. Well, you know, John said, 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. He chose Jerusalem. He chose you. And God slaps down Satan's accusations here. It's not Jerusalem choosing God, but God choosing Jerusalem. It's not the firebrand that plucks the hand, but the hand plucking the firebrand out of the fire, just like he plucked you and me out the fire. And because he did choose us, look, that reminds me, even if Satan accuses us, Satan points his finger at us, Satan, who has somehow access to God's ear, Romans 8 says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? Who could be against us? Who is he that condemneth? He says, it's Christ that died, yea, that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then he says this, Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, he goes on and says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He says, for I'm persuaded, listen to this, Romans 8:38, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, not even Satan, nor principalities, or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ. Nothing, absolutely nothing. You say that Satan's hatred for us is so great, but God's love for us is greater. Right? The devil's always on the prowl. He's just always on the prowl. Yeah, but the eyes of the Lord run to and fro over the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him. Yes, ma'am.
Do you think Satan is always accusing us in front of God just to be bragging, I got another one?
He's definitely a braggart full of pride. You're right.
Another one. And a third of the angels from heaven.
Yeah. There's no question but that he boasts and brags about that. And you know, the sad thing is, the devil also knows that it doesn't take much to get most people to just fall, to yield to temptation, to throw in the towel, to get all in the flesh, to get all... He knows it don't take much. It really don't. It's like, who was it that used to say that? It was Ravenhill, I think, that said, you know, the devil knows that the average Christian is a harmless enough thing. Yeah. Said the average Christian is a harmless enough thing. No threat to him whatsoever. Yahweh rebuked thee, O Satan. And then, verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Filthy garments, of course, representing the sin of the nation. And he answered, verse 4, and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. So here we have a tremendous picture of the cleansing of sin, the removal of sin. God would remove their sin. And more than that, not only that the filthy garments would be taken off, but notice they would be given clean garments, right? Verse 4, I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. This is a picture of the imputation of righteousness, a profound theological passage or prophecy that speaks forgiveness of sin, removal of sin, and imputation of righteousness as the filth is removed and cleansing takes place, and righteousness, the clean garment, the festive garment, as one version translates it, is granted. Doesn't it remind you of the prodigal son returns home? He's been in a pig pen, and his father runs to him and falls on his neck and hugs him and says, put the robe on him and put the ring on his finger, and receives him. Clothing with rich apparel, with festive garments, robes of righteousness, the idea. And the idea also suggests not only cleansing, forgiveness, and this picture of a righteousness imputed, but something else is signaled here. It pictures the restoration and reinstitution of the high priest's position before God, because now the high priest is being restored. That's the whole idea. That's even further pointed out in verse 5 when Zechariah speaks. He says, and I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. The idea here, this is the high priest's headdress, his mitre, or some versions translate it a turban. I think one even translates it tiara. But it's what it actually is the headdress that God had prescribed for the high priest to wear. The high priest wasn't fully clothed and wasn't able to function in his high priestly capacity unless he was clothed exactly the way God prescribed. So he needed this headdress. He was incomplete, but Zechariah saw He was being clothed. His office was being reinstituted. That meant that he would be able to stand before God for the people once more. And so he said, put the mitre on his head so that it's complete, so that he can conduct his ministry. The headdress of the high priest contained a golden plate that had the words in Hebrew, holiness unto the Lord, inscribed upon it. Exodus 28 said that they were to wear that at all times in their high priestly capacity. In fact, Exodus 28, verses 36, 37, 38, I'm just going to read some of it. It says, it shall always be on his forehead, that he may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow, that they may be accepted before the Lord. This was to be on his head, and it was incomplete without it. So putting the mitre on his head signified the full equipping of the high priests for his ministry, that and also that God would accept him and his ministry. The picture of imputed righteousness is tremendous. Joshua would stand before God. Joshua would be accepted by God, but it would not be for anything that Joshua had done. It was righteousness given, righteousness imputed. Y'all with me? Righteousness that was not his own. And that's the only righteousness that we have as well, beloved. Righteousness imputed, not our own. Not righteousness that we build up, accrue, merit, deserve, earn in any way or fashion. You might also recall the passage in Matthew chapter 22. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 22, the Lord speaks about the parable of the great wedding feast, where people have come into the wedding, and here's somebody there without a wedding garment on. And this person without the wedding garment, they say, cast him out, and where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, cast him out into outer darkness. And the picture of that wedding garment is, again, illustrated here. It's the imputed righteousness, the righteousness given to him. You see, if you're going to stand before God in your own righteousness, you're going to be thrown out, because it's not good enough, your righteousness. What a picture of the salvation that Messiah would bring, that righteousness couldn't be earned, merited, deserved. And we cannot be accepted into the presence of God on the basis of our own merits or our own good works, only the righteousness that's by faith. So what a picture we have here in the Old Testament of a New Testament revelation. Salvation by grace, undeserved favor. Isn't it also interesting, I didn't mention this, but you have Joshua the high priest. Now Joshua's a real person, right? He's a real person, he's a real high priest, and even though he's standing here as representative of the whole nation, he's a real person. You have the angel of the Lord, who is a real being, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Malach Yahweh, the Son of God. And we also have Satan, who is a real person, not a human person, but a being, a supernatural being, and a real being, a real entity, a real person in that sense. Personality. Satan is not just a force. He's not just a force of evil or corruption or, it's the devil is not just the word evil that you add a D to. The way some people think evil or the devil, that's just evil with a D. Anything that the devil is just a personification. There's no such thing as a real devil, as a real adversary. Well, verse 6. The angel of the Lord protested. Good King James word. It literally means to testify, but in a very solemn sense. It's actually a call. It's a call upon God to bear witness to what's about to be said. It's very solemn. The angel of the Lord calls upon God to bear witness to a charge that's about to be made right here. A solemn calling upon God. The angel of the Lord protested, calls. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. All right, here we have this declaration, a solemn declaration from the Lord of hosts, the Yahweh of armies. He says, walk in my ways, right? Not in your ways, not in the world's ways, not in the apostate, heathen, backslidden ways. Walk in my ways, keep my charge, my ordinance, my commandments. The whole idea is be faithful, be obedient, be holy. And then, verse 7, then thou shalt also judge my house. You'll be granted a great privilege, a great reward. You'll judge my house. You'll keep my courts. Those who honor the Lord, are faithful to the Lord, would have a place of great service. I know the Bible speaks about overcomers who would be able to judge the nations with a rod of iron, Revelation 2 and 3. Paul said that the faithful, the righteous, would judge angels. So in some way, that's involved in this. And the call to keep my courts. Now, here's something really interesting. To keep means to guard, to watch over, to be a doorkeeper. One of the old Hebrew scholars of the last century was a fellow named David Baron. He goes back to around 1855. But this guy was born in Russia. He was raised a Jew. He got converted and became one of the most profound Hebrew scholars of his day. But he says that this passage right here, where it says to keep my courts, he says it is the responsibility of a doorkeeper. That's the guard, the one who would watch over, who would keep. That's what it means, to keep my courts. Their responsibility was to keep away everything of an idolatrous nature from the house of God. Keep away everything of an idolatrous nature. Keep it away from the house of God. That was the responsibility of the guard, the doorkeeper, the porter. I think it's translated some places. See to it that nothing that is unclean or that defiles enters in. But that's what's pictured right here. The climax of the promise is that I'll give you places to walk among those that stand by. Now that's verse 7, the angelic hosts. It's a promise of access to God, immediate access to God now, but also in the future, a promise that you would walk among the holy angels. You would walk among the seraphim, the purest of all beings. These are unimaginable honors and rewards and blessings to the faithful. Because you notice verse 7, I want you to look at that. Thus says the Lord of armies, if. See, in my Bible, I circled if. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge. Then, I also put a circle around then. Then, here's what God would do. You'll judge my house. I'll reward you. You'll keep my courts. I'll give you places to walk among these that stand by. I know that salvation is of the Lord, that He saves. I know that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not by any works that we do. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us. But let's not ignore also the very clear teaching of Scripture that rewards and honors in glory are distributed to the faithful. That's That's Old Testament teaching and New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Rewards, eternal rewards and eternal blessings. Blessings in heaven. You know, in heaven, some are going to have more rewards than others. Some will have more glory than others. 1 Corinthians 15, one glory of the moon, one glory of the stars, one glory of the sun. He says, so it is in the resurrection. That's the way it is with the resurrection body. Some will actually, in some way, bear more glory than others. And they bear that glory not as a prideful thing, not look at me, I got more glory, but in some way in eternity, they are able to glorify God even more. That is their reward. They're able to give God more glory in eternity. And while we don't have the clearest picture of that, where we can really wrap our hands around it, yet it remains the case that there will be reward, and there will be loss of reward in heaven. Remember, the Bible says, some will be saved, but so as by fire. They will be saved, but so as by fire. The idea is, you know, some people get out of a burning house, they get out of it alive, but they lost everything. He said some people are going to get into heaven that way. They'll get in, but it's so as by fire. Everything they did on this world would be virtually burned up because it was all self, flesh, whatever, you know, carnal, worldly ambition, pride. And they'll be saved, but so as by fire. They'll be in heaven, and it'll be glorious beyond imagination. Better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God, right? Than to eat at the table with the proud. Eat the, you know, the bounty with the proud. But there are things in here that we only get a little bit of a glimpse into. There is yet another great promise here, and I think this is the greatest promise of all. The promise of in verse 8 and 9, one of the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. These would be all of the elders, the judges, the noblemen, the priestly rulers. These are men wondered at. For behold, he says, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, says the Lord of armies, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. You see, obviously, it's a prophecy and a promise to all of Israel when he says, I'm going to remove the iniquity of the land. Not just one person, not just Joshua, but the iniquity of the land, and he'll do it in one day. But notice the promise of the Messiah here that is referred to as the branch. The promise of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come. He's called in verse 8, my servant. Many times in the Bible we see Messiah referred to as my servant. Isaiah speaks of Messiah as my servant. Isaiah 52:13, behold my servant. He speaks of him coming, you know, in Isaiah 53, he's the tender plant. He's the root out of a dry ground. Remember, he's called here the branch, right? The branch. Why would he be called the branch? Well, this is prophetic language. He's called the root of Jesse in Romans 15:12, the root of Jesse. Revelation 5:5, he's the lion of Judah and the root of David. Jeremiah calls him the branch several times, that he's called the righteous branch that will spring forth from David's line in that day where Judah will be saved. In fact, I want to read a passage to you in Jeremiah 33. You can just listen, or you can turn here if you like, but keep your finger right there. Jeremiah, y'all with me?
Yeah.
All right, Jeremiah 33. I want to read a verse beginning in verse 15. Well, I'm going to read verse 14 too. Jeremiah 33:14. Listen to this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I've promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. The day's coming, God says, I'm going to do everything I promised. In those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. One of the covenant names of God. Yahweh our righteousness, Yahweh Tsidkenu, or Jehovah Tsidkenu he's called. But what is he called? The branch. He's called the branch. He's the branch because he would spring out of David, out of the line of David. And then you have, back in Zechariah 3, this prophecy in verse 9 of the stone. And I've heard and read a lot of things as to what the stone means, what it signifies. Some say it depicts Israel. It depicts Joshua. It depicts the kingdom of God. It depicts the foundation of the temple. But I believe it's pretty obvious. It is another prophecy concerning Messiah. And it, like many of Zechariah's prophecies, Zechariah spoke in the same terms as Isaiah did. Isaiah called Messiah my servant. Zechariah calls him my servant. Jeremiah called him the branch. Zechariah calls him the branch. Here he's the stone. Isaiah 28:16, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, shall not be ashamed, shall not give way. It's another name for the Messiah, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Psalms 98, verse 22, he's the stone that the builders refused, who's become headstone of the corner. Who's that? Messiah. The stone that the builders refused. Right? He's the rock, the Bible says, the rock of our salvation that cannot be moved. Now the seven eyes, the Bible often uses the term seven, talks about the seven spirits of God in Revelation. Isaiah 11 speaks about God, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in seven different manifestations. It's a number of completeness or perfection. One view is that these seven eyes are engraved upon this rock, and it represents the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God. He's all-knowing, he's all-present, as the seven spirits of God and so forth, the eyes of the Lord that are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Another view, and I don't know, this view, I kind of like it. I don't know if it's the correct view or not, but according to this view, and this is what the Jews believe, the conservative Jews, that this verse actually says that the seven eyes are upon this stone. And the seven, number seven, is the number of completeness or perfection. And the picture here is that all the eyes of heaven, all the eyes of angels, of seraphim, of cherubim, the eyes of God himself, the eyes of fallen angels, and the eyes of men, all eyes are upon the stone, or upon the Messiah. And it's because he is the object of all admiration and worship, praise, love, yearning. In the case of the fallen angels, the object of their terror and fear. All eyes are upon the Lord. That's the idea. And then the last part of this chapter, verse 9, till the iniquity of the land be removed. I'll remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Verse 10, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, you'll call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree, a day of universal peace, brotherhood, prosperity. And this really is a key to the whole vision here, because it reveals that this prophecy is directed to Israel. He's going to remove the iniquity of the land, of that land in particular, in one day. And in that day, what day is that? What day is it when there will be universal peace, universal prosperity, when all eyes will be upon Messiah? What day is that? Well, In Zechariah, I want you to look with me to chapter 12, and I'm going to show you what day that is. We talked about it a little while ago. Zechariah 12. And verse 10. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day, this is the day, right? In that day, there'll be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadrodrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, their wives apart. And then down to verse chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And again, the picture is that in that day salvation comes. In that day the fountain will be opened. All eyes, of course, will be upon the stone, the one whom they have pierced, the cornerstone, the tried stone. All eyes will be upon Messiah, the branch. Yes, sir.
Pastor, in chapter 3, verse 1, is there the angel of the Lord is pre-incarnate Christ? Why was it Joshua didn't fall down before
him? Well, this is a vision.
Oh, it's a vision.
This is a vision. Yeah, and this is what he sees in the vision. So.
And then on the same token, with Satan running back and forth, having access to God, it doesn't even enter. He would never bow down and worship Christ before the throne as he's running back and forth.
Well, you know, there is going to be a time when he'll have no choice.
Right. But at the present, he doesn't. He thinks he's above that right now.
I think he knows his days are numbered, and that he has no authority but what's allowed him. But you know, he is the rebel, and therefore would not bow unless forced to do so. Now sometimes his demons would fall down. You know, they would fall before the Lord. I know thee whom thou art. Art thou come to torment us before the time? But the Gospels, like in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when the devil tempted the Lord, there's nothing there that would indicate that he worshiped the Lord. He was trying to get the Lord to worship him. All right, we all able to keep up with me tonight? It made sense? Okay, praise God. Well, as we see, much of this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. And that's the way it is with much of Zechariah. Some of it has been fulfilled, but much of it is yet future. Perhaps in our own generation. Praise God. Well, Father, I pray that you grant us a deeper understanding, deeper revelation of these profound things. Father, May we be better equipped to share our faith with others. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.